So oftentimes I find myself not as deeply contemplating the actual event of the cross, but instead I find myself celebrating the triumphal procession and celebrating the resurrection and sometimes miss the cross. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the cross of Jesus very in depth. And so I am very excited. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts. Would you speak to our hearts? And would you give us a fresh revelation of our hope that comes through the cross of Christ? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are going to start this new series that will take us through the end of John. We have spent the whole year in John. A few years ago, I was privileged to lead a trip to Tunisia, where in Tunisia it's 0.2% Christian. And while we were there, we got to see some aspects of church history that is in Tunisia. Carthage is in Tunisia, where the Bible was canonized. And there was also this place we went to called El Jim. Now, El Jim was a coliseum that was an ancient Roman coliseum that held 35,000 people. And it is estimated that in El Jim, that 15,000 Christians were martyred for simply believing that Jesus was the Son of God. 15,000. As we toured El Jim, we got to go underneath the Colosseum, and we saw where they would keep the beasts that would be raised up on elevators and then released on Christians. We saw where the Christians would be held as they would await their moment in the arena. And as we were looking at this and observing all this, then the tour guide came and he told us a story of a painting that was painted of an event that happened in El Jim. In fact, it was an event that happened often. And the event was this. The believer was facing a gladiator, and the gladiator had the believer down on the ground in the middle of the theater. In fact, that is a picture of El Jim. So picture it in the middle of that 35,000 people watching.
It's said that when the believers would go into El Jim, that they would often scream the gospel at the top of their lungs
and hopes that somebody would be converted that is watching them die as sport.
And now the gladiator has them down and he has his spear drawn. And
what would happen when the gladiator would draw his spear or his sword is he would look up to the crowd. And if the crowd gave thumbs down, it meant go ahead and kill the Christian now. And in the painting, the thumbs are down. But there's something else in the painting. That as the believer lies there on his back with his throat being compressed by the heel of the gladiator and thumbs are being down, there's a hand of the believer that is up in the air like this with three fingers raised as one final testament to the triune God. And it was said that this would often happen in the Colosseum, that as they would die, they would lift their hand with three fingers raised as their one final proclamation of their faith in the triune God. And in fact, if you were martyred for your faith, you were given the martyr's burial, and they would bury you with three fingers like that. How did they do that? How does somebody in their last moment, in their last breath, give one final testament to the living God and their hope that they have in Jesus Christ? How does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. Because they had been in another theater before they entered that one. And it was the theater of the cross where they beheld glory, where they beheld the glory of the one and only. And because of the glory, they saw that in their last breath. John Calvin calls our text tonight the ultimate theater of glory. In fact, I have a quote from his commentary where he says, "For in the cross of Christ, as in a splendid theater, the incomparable goodness of God is set before the world." Now, the message tonight's going to be a little bit unusual. I don't want you to see this as a three-point message as you would normally get on when you go to church or come to Monday Night Live. I want you to see this as a tour through the theater of glory. And we're going to stop at some exhibits and behold glory as it's revealed on the cross. I've asked Sarah to come and read our text for tonight, so I'm going to ask that we stand. We don't normally do this, but as we enter the theater of glory, I want you to picture yourself walking through the Colosseum, stepping out into the theater and beginning to look at exhibits. And Sarah is going to read our text, and then I will come and share.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men.
John 19 now.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." But Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." And this happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, this is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Word of the Lord. You may be seated. Four times in chapter 19, it says, "So that the scriptures may be fulfilled." What John is saying is that what you are witnessing is the pinnacle of redemptive history. That what you are reading is the pinnacle of redemptive history. That what started in Genesis and on moving in Israel is now culminating in the person and work of Jesus. And so what we are witnessing is the pinnacle of this redemptive story that's been going on for 2,000 years. Am I doing something? I don't know. Okay. One of the things that's very interesting, as you read this, I don't know if you notice this yourself, but you get very little about the sufferings of Jesus in the physical realm. Now, crucifixion was a horrific experience. In fact, it was only reserved for the most dire situations of the most heinous criminals. Only in the worst situations would they use the cross. And it, in fact, we have words that came that
to describe the pain of the cross, because it was so painful, like excruciating, it literally means out of the cross. It was terrible. However, what you get in the Gospel of John isn't a description of his physical sufferings. In fact, there's hardly anything mentioned about his physical sufferings. John chooses very specific details to highlight that will speak of the very specific, that will try to speak of very specific realities that Jesus experienced that is beyond the physical sufferings of Christ. In fact, he plunges deeper beyond the physical sufferings into the spiritual realities, into the deeper realities than mere flesh and blood. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see some of the exhibits that John gives us and try to discern why he gave it to us and learn more about the profoundness of what Jesus was doing on the cross. Jonathan Edwards, here's a quote from him. In a book, or it's a sermon, actually, that's a book you think I preach along, you got to read this guy, called Christ's Agony. And he speaks about this reality of what John highlights. He says this, the sufferings which Christ endured in his body on the cross were yet the least part of his last sufferings. He endured sufferings in his soul which were vastly greater. If it had been only the sufferings which he endured in his body, though they were very dreadful, we cannot conceive that the mere anticipation of them would have had such an effect on Christ. And he's speaking about when he was sweating drops of blood. He's like, we saw many other martyrs who that was not the impact for. In fact, the Coptics who were just recently killed in Libya, there was no sweat of drops of blood that they experienced. It says, many of the martyrs have endured as severe tortures in their body as Christ did, yet their souls have not been so overwhelmed. In other words, there was something deeper, something more profound than the mere mutilation of his flesh happening. Tim Keller put it this way. He said, what you see in his physical suffering is yet a flea bite compared to the suffering and agony of soul. So that's what we're going to look at. If you will look at verse 2, we will look at exhibit number 1, chapter 19, verse 2, and it says this, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And that starts this long passage of Jesus and Pilate talking about if Jesus is truly the king. And they twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now, I have a question for you. In the Bible, where is the first place that thorns are mentioned? Genesis. Immediately after the fall, God comes and he pronounces curses on humanity, and he says that the very ground that they work will be cursed, that all of creation will be subject to the curse of sin, and that because of that, the ground will now produce thorns. And so the thorn becomes a symbol of the curse. And what John wants to highlight is that the first thing they did in his crucifixion is they put a crown of thorns on his head. They put the very symbol of the curse on his head. Now, people may say, okay, so that was Jesus. They put the crown of thorns on his head, but he's God, and so how much could that have hurt? Well, this isn't just about the mere physical pain. This is a symbolic that what's going to happen in the person and work of Jesus is that the curse for all of our sin, for the sin of humanity, is going to be poured out onto his head, that he is going to be crowned with the curse, that's what's getting ready to happen. And so, when he goes to the cross, he doesn't just experience death, as it were. He experiences the curse of sin, the very wrath of God that would be hellish in any individual experience. But take the individual experience of hell that each person deserves and focus it like a laser and point it down on the head of one man. And in that moment, you start to sense what Jesus endured as the curse is focused like a laser upon his head. Jesus endured the curse of sin He took it on his head so that you could receive the blessing of the Father on yours. Well, he was God. How much could it hurt? Well, pain, let me put it this way. Tim Keller astutely says this. He says that the higher the form of life, the greater the ability of pain. And this little story would be like if there's ants walking across, you know, you walk out of your front step and you there's mama ant and baby ant and they're carrying a crouton or, you know, something, they're doing their thing, you know. And all of a sudden you come out and you like ruin their day. You step right on baby ant and mama ant's like, oh, you just stepped on my baby and it's gone now, right? Compare that to a child who... there's a father watching his son play, and he watches his son die. Now, whose pain is greater, mama, aunt, or dad? I mean, we inherently know that dad's pain is far greater than mama, aunt, and the reason being is because there's a greater consciousness, a greater self-consciousness, a greater ability to reflect, and a greater glory that the human has over the aunt that gives him an increased capacity for pain. And then when you see that the one who is bearing the curse, the weight of the wrath of God on his head, is the very Son of God, whose being is so far superior to ours that we understand that his pain wasn't lessened because of it, but his ability to experience pain would actually be heightened because of the superiority of who he is. And the curse was focused upon his head so that God's, the Father's blessing could rest upon yours. And they took a crown of thorns and they placed it on his head. And we say, glory. Now, exhibit number two that we come to is, let me see what verse that's in. It's in the 20s. If you read around the 20s, verse 23, it says, they divided his clothes, or they took his clothes and they divided him. Or they divided them, rather. Now, what you need to understand in this day, Romans would crucify their victims naked. And so you see they're dividing up his undergarments, they're dividing his clothes. And we kind of think of Golgotha like on this knobby hill, you know, just on the, you know, far off, you know, in the distance. And actually, Golgotha would have been right off a major thoroughfare because they would crucify you in the middle of a major thoroughfare for increased humiliation and torture as you hung there naked. And John is highlighting the fact that Jesus was, yes, it was a fulfillment of Scripture, but he was also hanging there naked, taking our shame. Now, it's interesting that in the Bible, shame is always connected with nakedness, or nakedness is always connected with shame, actually the other way. There's only one time in the Bible where shame and nakedness aren't connected, and you guys know where that is, and that's in Genesis chapter 2, right before the fall, that says that when they were in perfect relationship with God and they're in perfect relationship with humanity, that they did not experience shame yet because sin had not yet entered into their experience. But from that point on, nakedness and shame are intimately connected in the Bible, and we see that Jesus was crucified naked. When sin entered the human race, so did shame. What did humanity do when shame entered the human race? What did they do? It says they went and hid, right? They went and got fig leaves and tried to hide themselves immediately in their insecurity and in their shame. And I wonder how much of our lives do we live just trying to cover ourselves with fig leaves? How much of our pursuit of beauty, how much is our pursuit of success or our pursuit of acceptance or significance, nothing more than fig leaves trying to hide our insecurity and our shame? This weekend, if you're at the mental health seminar, the psychologist said this. He said that secular psychologists and Christian psychologists will all tell you that the dominant emotion of the human experience is one of shame. And Jesus, as a Palestinian rabbi, was crucified naked, in, as it says in Hebrews, scorning the shame of the cross. He was crucified in shame so that we could be clothed with righteousness. Says this in Isaiah. Says this, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in robes of righteousness, that he took our shame and gave us his righteousness. And so as he was crucified in shame, he took our shame and gave us a robe of righteousness. And they divided up his clothes, and we beheld glory. The next exhibit that we're going to see, and we're not going to hit all the exhibits that we could possibly stop at, but the last exhibit we're going to look at today is where he cries out, I am thirsty. It's always been interesting to me, you know, in all of the ways that Jesus could have cried out with all the pain that he was experiencing on the cross, he cries out, I'm thirsty. Can I get a drink? And he didn't ask for a drink, actually, but he cries out thirsty. Like, okay, your body has been ripped to shreds. You've had nails put through the nerve centers of your body. You've gone through the most horrific suffering, thorns and placed on your head, jammed into your skull. And what do you say? What do we get of what Jesus says in those moments? Nothing. And now Jesus, starting to be dehydrated, of course, losing blood in the heat of the day, he cries out, I am thirsty. I mean, out of all the things to cry out, at all the times to cry out, he cries out, now I'm thirsty? Why? Well, he cries out now because the thirst that he's experiencing isn't just human thirst. Now, to get the significance of that, we need to back up in the very Gospel of John, and John's been leading into this hour of glory. Let's remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus comes to a woman at a well who is thirsty, who has had five husbands and is now with another man who's not her husband, and he goes up to her and has a conversation with her and puts her in touch with her thirst, and he says, I know that you're going from relationship to relationship trying to quench your thirst, and it's still leaving you thirsty, isn't it? And then he says, I have water that if you drink of it, you will never thirst again. What he's saying is this. He's saying the depth of your thirst is a thirst for God, that when you're cut off from the source of living water, you will thirst. And so this woman says, give me a drink of that water. John 7, Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He stands up and he says this, if anyone here is thirsty, come to me. And I will give you water. And out of your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. Now, why do I say that? That's what he would have done. He was in Jerusalem. He's at the temple. It's chaos. He had to scream over it. Why do I say that? What you get in John is that Jesus, over and over, is the thirst quencher. Jesus is portrayed as the one who will quench your thirst. And now as Jesus hangs on the cross, experiencing the curse of our sin, experiencing the alienation that our sin brings, as he hangs on the cross, experiencing the alienation, being cut off from the presence of God, being cut off from this intimate relationship with his Father, being cut off from the source of living water, it's more than he can stand. And in that moment, he cries out in agony, I thirst. You know, it's hard for us to imagine, in fact, can't even comprehend truly what it would be like to be cut off like Jesus was from his Father. Because the pain of, of abandonment in a relationship has to do with how long you've been in a relationship and how intimate that relationship was. So if I were to be walking around grounds and I meet a student I don't really know and I tell them I'm with Chi Alpha and ask if I could share Jesus with them and they say, no, get out of my face, you creep. I'd be like, oh, bummer. That wasn't very nice. And then I'd go home and ask my wife what's for dinner. I'd get over it really quick. Now, if Nick Doolittle came up to me and somebody I've met up with for a while who I'm close to, and Nick says, Pete, I don't even want to see you again. My heart would go, oh. Because I love Nick. And that'd be a bruise that'd take me a while to get over. But if I go home after 17 years of marriage, and my wife says, that's it, we're done. You're a creep. And I don't ever want to see you again. I don't know that I would ever get over it, truly. Because the pain of the abandonment would be determined by the depth of the relationship, the longevity of the relationship, and the intimacy of the relationship. Now, I want you to consider this in light of the fact that Jesus' relationship with the Father was eternal, it was beginningless, that it was way more intimate and way more passionate than any human relationship that you could ever possibly experience. And in that moment, Jesus was cut off. Jesus experienced the alienation of our sin so that we could drink again of the living water. He cried out, I thirst, and we beheld his glory. His final words were simply words, it is finished. He said this in the present tense, right? He said, or the perfect tense. It is finished. It was finished in that day. It is finished today, and it always will be finished. The reason why I highlight that is simply because I want you to know that your salvation will never be about what you do, but it will always be about the glory of what He did on the cross, that He took the wrath, He took the curse so that you could have the blessing. You didn't earn the blessing. You'll never earn the blessing. You'll never be good enough to earn the blessing. It'll never be for any other reason than the curse was on His head, so the Father's blessing could be on your head. That you'll never be able to get rid of your shame. The only way that you'll ever be free from your shame yesterday, today, or tomorrow is because Jesus took the shame of your sin so that you could be clothed in His righteousness, because your righteousness will never be enough to cover up the shame of your sin. And you can never satisfy the thirst of your soul. Only by His grace can you drink of the living water that will satisfy the depth of your soul. So how does a martyr in Tunisia, in their last breath, do this? Because they have been in another theater. Because they have been in a theater where they've seen glory of the Son of God taking the curse of their sin so they could experience the blessing. Being crucified in shame so they could be clothed in righteousness. Being cut off and experiencing the alienation so they could drink deep and have their souls satisfied. And so in their last breath, I'm going to ask the worship team to come. But I want you guys, please come quietly because I am not done. And please come discreetly. If you're not a Christian in here tonight, I want to tell you how you can become a follower of Jesus, how you could drink deep of the living water, how you could be removed from underneath God's wrath and experience His blessing and favor, how you could have your shame removed so that you could be clothed in His righteousness. Let me tell you how to do it. You do a couple simple things. You repent of your sin. You repent of your sin and you make Jesus your king, like He was crowned that day. This king's crowning was with thorns. He was crowned with the curse so you could be blessed with the blessing. So if you're here tonight, how could this young lady in Morocco say, I don't care what it cost me. I know it's true. I know Jesus can change my life, because she has started to behold glory. She started to behold the glory of the one and only. She beheld the glory of incomparable riches of the grace of God. She beheld the glory of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. She beheld glory. And if you're a follower of Jesus in here, how do we respond to this? I'm glad you asked. I shared this story about Tunisia. I'll go ahead and start playing, Jimmy. I shared this story about Tunisia several years ago when we came back, well, about 3 or 4 years ago now. And there was a young man here who sat, he typically sat towards the back, and he was a brand new follower of Jesus. Well, he was also the manager for the basketball team. And at UVA, it's pretty cool that if you're a manager of the basketball team and you're a fourth year, your last home game, you get honored just like the players. And so Mikey Carpenter, it was his time. It was his time to be honored. And let me show you what he did in his moment in the arena, in his moment in the center stage of the theater. He walked out on JPJ, and look what he did. He says, my life's going to be about something bigger. I'm going to live for the glory of God. I'm going to live to proclaim the triune God. And with 18,000 people around, in the middle of the theater, he raises his fingers. No one else knew exactly what he was doing, but everybody who knew Mikey knew exactly what he was saying. I have a simple question. How will you respond in light of glory? Never more has the glory of God been on display than when Jesus was on the cross. Will you stand with me? Couldn't help but think of Rachel, who, what it meant for her was to go to Morocco and now to Spain. It's going to mean different things for each of us, but will we all respond with a heart that says, I'm going to live like this because I have beheld glory. The glory of the one taking the curse so that I could receive the blessing. The glory of the one who bore the shame so that I could be clothed in righteousness. The glory of the one who experienced alienation so that my soul could be quenched. For years after that, we had people worshiping God going like this. Heavenly Father, if there's somebody in here tonight who doesn't know Jesus, I pray that as they have stepped into the theater of glory and looked around, that they would bend their knee to you tonight, that they would repent of their sins and yield to you as their king. And Lord, for those of us who've been following you for a long time, I pray that there'd be a freshness in our heart as we walk through Holy Week, and that we would extend our fingers figuratively, saying our life will be to proclaim the glory of the triune God who saved us. In Jesus' name, let's sing. Lord, I pray that you would plunge us all deeper into the reality of the cross this week. Lord, I pray that we would bask in the blessing of the Father I pray that we would know that our lives are hidden with Christ in God and His righteousness, and that He has taken our shame, that though our sins are scarlet, we are now white as snow. And Lord, I pray that we would drink deep of our relationship with You that satisfies the soul. Well, may God bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. May He be gracious to you and turn His face towards you. And as you celebrate the resurrection this week, may He give you peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Amen.